going to read verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. As we read Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, we will in fact hold fast to the anchor, for he will hold us fast. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, this is God's word. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your majesty and glory and dominion. Holy Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the decision before the foundation of the world to send a Savior that sinners like us could have the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ and so be saved. And so we thank you for your condescension and love and compassion and mercy and the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit so that we can know today that we are saved from the justice of your wrath. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this love that you have toward the undeserving is a message that is so good. We call it the good news, and we desire it spread far and wide. We pray for the good news to be shared and advanced through Christians gathered together in churches taught by the Word of God, by faithful preachers, missionaries sent out sharing the gospel. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is going out now, today. Lord, I want to pray specifically for a young man that I met at the conference in California, a young man from Lyon, France, who told me that there was only 600 conservative evangelicals in all of France. Oh Lord, I pray for mercy upon them, strengthen them. We ask, Lord, raise up workers for a harvest. Oh Lord, we pray you would strengthen those saints there. And Lord, we think of this country and the great numbness that is across this land, that it is numb and blind to your glory, so neglectful, so caught up in ourselves, and yet the sword of your justice lies over this land. So, Lord, we do pray for churches, big and small, all trying their best. We pray that churches would continue to be faithful to your word, preaching the gospel, so that not just this generation, but generations to come of children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren could with confidence know that they can come and hear the gospel preached in this country. Lord, help us to know how we ought to steward our resources to that end. We thank you for what you're doing in this church here, what you're doing in this city. We pray for our leaders, for Prime Minister Carney and for Premier Smith and for Mayor Farkas, and we ask for your mercy upon them. Have mercy upon us through them. And Lord, as we reckon with this remarkable passage that we will consider this morning, we ask that you would give us a kind of spiritual illumination that would cut through all the fog of unbelief, and that you would help us to see, even maybe even for the very first time, the glory and righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I commend you all for coming this morning at this hour with this time change. You're doing great. Way to go. We went to California, so it was Pacific time, so I'm all messed up anyways. It didn't really matter. So I was at the Shepherd's Conference down at Grace Community Church with the elders. We had a wonderful time and appreciate your prayers and just your support so that we could do that. It was a very special time. And so the elders, we rented an Airbnb down there, so we all stayed in the same house together. And so then we would debrief after the daily sessions, all the messages that we heard and talked about. And then one evening, we had a presentation from our brother DJ McLeod. And it was a presentation that he had gotten from one of the industry conferences he attended in his industry. And it was a presentation on the future of artificial intelligence. And that report gave grown men nightmares. We all couldn't sleep good after, honestly. We're all troubled by it. It was like a horror movie that troubled us about the near future, not the distant future, but the near future. And it was interesting for me hearing it as I had been preparing this message, because that dark foreboding is very appropriate as we consider verses 7 to 15 of chapter 20. Now, you've been coming and following along, and it's good to recap that the book of Revelation is written to believers who are beleaguered, to believers who are broken, to believers who are beaten down. And I can probably say with a great degree of confidence that means believers like you and I, because that's how we feel. It is written And the phrase is repeated, especially in the early chapters. It is written to the one who conquers, to nikonti, to the overcomer. And so the end of chapter 20 gives us the last battle. It's a battle that's reflected in the literature of the West. You know, you think of the Oxford Inklings with Tash and Aslan coming from C.S. Lewis, or Sauron and Aragorn from J.R.R. Tolkien. So these literary comparisons, though, they're just cartoons compared to this vivid apocalyptic spectacle of the book of Revelation. Now, what we find, what I've been arguing, is that if the cycles of recapitulation in the book of Revelation are true, then these parallels, they add or expand on things, but they all kind of run in parallel, sometimes panning out, sometimes focusing in on details. If that's the case, then these perspectives of the last battle have already been given to us in foretastes and anticipations throughout the book of Revelation. So, for example, in chapter 12, Michael's battle with Satan and the dragon, his animosity towards the woman, Satan cast down to earth. Or chapter 16 in the final bowl judgments and the declaration in Revelation 16, verse 17, saying, "It is done." Very final, just like that. A lot of finality already in chapter 16. Or, of course, chapter 19's finality of Jesus' victory, consigning his enemies to the lake of fire, already in chapter 19. So I'm arguing that these episodes are referring to what we could simply describe as the last battle. It is, put another way, the consummation of the tribulation. And so this overarching battle is between, of course, God's side and Satan's side, and it's brought to a crescendo then in these sections. And in chapter 20, the crescendo is expressed with a focal point on Satan himself and, by contrast, the believers in Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. That's who's focused on at the end here. The end of chapter 20 brings us nearer to the consummation of the current state of the world, a time in which we experience both the inaugurated tribulation as well as the inaugurated millennial joy. I think we have them both. You've come here, you're dog weary with the tribulation of this week. Yes? Or maybe everything's going peachy for you. I don't know. Like, I'm guessing you're tuckered out, especially this morning. But you come and we sing here, and you have these foretastes of millennial joy. Right? Joy in the midst of sorrow. Joy in the midst of sorrow. That's what we have. So as we look at this passage, then broken, we kind of break into this battle, verses 7 to 10. And then there's the judgment in verses 11 to 15. We can conclude that this is actually, I would describe as the last snapshot of the last battle. The last snapshot of the last battle. We've been talking about the last battle for weeks. But this is the last snapshot of the last battle. So it's going to be interesting to see what the Lord Jesus would have us focus on at this point in this last perspective on the last battle. It's already been described way back in chapter 16, verse 14, speaking of demonic forces who assemble the nations for the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty, assembled, we are told, at Armageddon. So it's not like, oh, well, chapter 16 was Armageddon, and this is all much, 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 much later. I think it's all talking about the same battle. You can disagree with me, but you can just add your emails to the list. No, it's not that bad, actually. Well, first off, we have to see that the last battle requires combatants. And although some would argue that a millennium is sort of like a perfect utopia, if that were true, well, then there'd be no enemies to fight. Then the victory, it would all be done, right? If it was like if the millennium was a perfect utopia, well, then that's it. There is no more battles. But as we learn from the sixth verse of Revelation 20, just earlier, we saw it last time, that Satan would be released after a little while. And so we begin then in verse 7, and it says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, I believe that in the language of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, that the fullness of the Gentiles and the fullness of Israel will come to completion. The elect will be ingathered, and at that point, the hardening deceptions of Satan will no longer be restricted. As Gentiles are getting saved and Jews are getting saved, the hardening deceptions of Satan, even this morning, are limited. Like, there is hope. If you're a Gentile today, there is hope that you can believe in the gospel today. Because I believe that Satan and his hardening deceptions has been limited. That's a great hope right at this moment. And actually, when I look out, I see many people, you're evidence of that fact because you're Christian believers. And if it wasn't for God putting that limitation on Satan, you'd still be hoodwinked. You'd still be deceived. So you're evidence to prove my point. It's not my point. I think it's Paul's point, and it's John's point, it's Jesus' point, but that's beside the point. As we're told here, Satan is released from this specific limitation. He can come out now at this point, as it's described in verse 7, he can come out and now deceive the nations unhindered. No limitation. He's unhindered because the elect have been secured with believing faith in Jesus Christ. Everybody else will be deceived. So this is the last rebellion that's going to happen that culminates in the consummation of the day of the Lord spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, if Revelation 20, verse 8, refers to Satan's specific liberty, his specific freedom of action that he gets, and it is to then deceive the nations, then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says of this satanic agent, the man of lawlessness, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he is one who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So that right there is the deception upon the nations. It's the nature of the deception. But to be clear, This consummated season assumes that the elect Gentiles and the elect Jews have already been called to converting faith in Jesus Christ. So rather, in this case, Satan's deception of the nations is, as Paul had said, a deception for those who are perishing, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians 2, God sends them what? A strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God allows all the leftovers to be hoodwinked by Satan, to think that somehow Satan is God. And Satan's agents are part of that divinity. So what this means then is that we are racing, you and I, we are racing for a time when there are only two kinds of people in this world. Two kinds of people. There's either the deceived nations or there's believers. And we're racing for a time when the numbers of the deceived nations and the numbers of the believers is fixed. It is fixed. A time when those numbers are fixed. Right now, of course, from our perspective, those numbers are not fixed. That's why our mission is, as Fanny Crosby's hymn said, to rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That's why we do it now. We've got this time now. Because from our perspective, from God's perspective, it's fixed. But from our perspective, it's not fixed. It's not set. It's not set in stone. It's changeable. If I didn't believe that, why would I be preaching? I'm hoping that there's going to be people here that move from being deceived to being a believer today. Because in my experience, in your experience, in their experience, there is this opportunity that this is not fixed yet. This is the window. But Revelation 20, this is not that. This passage is talking about the day when evangelism is over. Do you think about that day? When the day of salvation disappears like the twilight's vanishing. So Satan, we are told in verse 8, in Revelation 20, will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. There's so much to say, which I have to leave off of. There's so many layers to this. There's so much to say in going through Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. This is where we find the descriptions of Gog and Magog. You're wondering where these names come from. They are alluded to here in Revelation 20 as representing all of satanically deceived humanity arrayed against God's people. But it's very important that the thing that I don't want you to miss, because the details about, you know, well, who's Gog related to and Magog and so forth, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, two long passages, big chapters, the point that you have to see, I want you to see versus those details, the point is to see the proportions. That's the important part. What are the proportions here? The proportions show a seemingly infinite number arrayed against God's people, like the sand of the sea. And it is this seemingly infinite number of enemies against a set, defined, delimited, demarcated assembly of people, a camp, a single city. That is the point here. And actually, that is the picture from Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because even there, it is about the proportions of all of these enemies, enemies of God's people versus the remnant of Israel in Ezekiel 38 and 39, spoken of prophetically. In other words, I mean, we could say, in other words, for the good guys, the odds are against them. That's what it is. That's the point here. The odds are against them. Follow Polymarket. You know, Polymarket predicts that the good guys will lose, and it's a 100% guarantee. That's the point. Okay, you don't follow Polymarket. Nobody even bid on that. That's fine. So-called prediction markets. You can, you know, anyways, kind of, anyways. Revelation 20. We find that the same point that's being made in Revelation 20 was made in Ezekiel 38 in what I think is really the summary verse of what's going on in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it is Ezekiel 38, verse 16, where God said, and this is a quote, he said, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Ezekiel 38, 16. I will vindicate my holiness before the enemy's eyes. It's interesting. Robbie led us through Psalm 91. It actually says the same thing. I will, not in the same words, but the same point. I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. They're going to see it. And so you have this disproportionate mass of opposition arrayed against the saints. The saints is such a lovely term. Of course, modern day, you know, our use of saints is completely distorted by the Roman Catholic Church and the medieval tradition where only these special people get to be called saints. Of course, we know the Bible speaks of saints as Christian believers. And why are they saints? Because they are the sanctified ones. They are those who possess the Holy Spirit. Not just a super class of super Christians, but just regular people like you and me who believe in Jesus Christ, who possess the Holy Spirit. Or, and in this context, it is very relevant, those who are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Not possessed by demons, but possessed by the Spirit. That's the saints. Of course, they are described here with that Old Testament image of Israel as being in a camp. the wilderness wanderings and the camp of Israel, but this is the camp of the saints. Of course, reminding us of Israel's sojourns and the hostilities they face. But this camp of the saints is also a city. It's not the Jerusalem that is, that you can get on a flight and go to. It's as Paul said in Galatians 4 or 5. That first century physical Jerusalem, it corresponded to slavery, to Hagar, and to not Mount Zion, but Mount Sinai, and he says it's in Arabia. No, believers, we belong to the beloved city, the one described in Hebrews chapter 12. He said, the writer of the Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You, Christian believer, you have come to it. The heavenly Jerusalem, you have come to it. And to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's what you've come to if you're a Christian believer. You have come. Not just that you will come, you have come. In other words, the camp of the saints and the beloved city is the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is the citizenship which Christian believers, of course, belong to, Philippians 3:20. So therefore, the scenario that we're seeing in this passage is an escalation of every ebb and flow of persecution and opposition which Christian believers have always felt throughout the ages. Now it's just brought to this pinnacle. I mean, I don't know about you, but like I feel personally and as part of this church and as a part of Christian faith in this world, I feel like I'm in one of the old westerns all the time where, you know, we're in the wagon train in our little pilgrimage to the promised land, but we got to keep circling the wagons because we're under attack constantly. And it just seems we're surrounded by enemies. And I don't, you know, I try not to fixate on all the enemies surrounding us, but that's what it feels like, constantly circling the wagons. And my guess is, if I was, again, to ask each one of you and to index all the things going on in your life, you would say that you probably feel surrounded. And so this is just another instance of this pattern of opposition which Christians feel. I shouldn't say it's just another instance. It is the final culminating instance of this pattern of opposition which Christians feel and which is revealed then, of course, in this last battle. And you know what it's going to look like? It's going to look a lot like a midday on a Friday in Roman Judea on an execution platform called Golgotha when the Son of Man was crucified to death, surrounded. It's over. Proportion, it's all out of proportion. One guy hanging on a cross, Romans and Jews together. Who thought that one up? Romans and Jews united together, the great unity, the same pattern is expressed here. That's actually the point here in Revelation 20 at the end here. The difference is that in Revelation 20 here, the vindication is described quite differently. I find this very striking, how the vindication is described. Because you remember, this is not then the vivid detail of Jesus as warrior described in chapter 19. That was very vivid in talking about the victory and the vindication. Nor is it described in those escalating bowls of judgment earlier in chapter 16, when you have a very definitive statement in chapter 16, verse 17, saying, "It is done," which sounds a lot like another statement, you know. It is finished. In all of that, in chapter 16, amid the cataclysm of earthquake and hail. So it's very easy to read this and actually just kind of almost skip over it and not realize what's going on. But here in chapter 20, you have then that simple statement in the latter part of verse 9, the simple statement of terrible wrath, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. This statement in Revelation 20 at the latter part of verse 9, it's so concise, yet so powerful. It's just a simple, clear statement of fire from heaven. God's not even mentioned. But who else but God could do so? And that's the point. This is the point. You have to understand what's going on here. The perspective here at the end of chapter 20, looking at the different camera perspectives, if you will, the perspective here is not from God's viewpoint, but from man's. You're looking up from the earth, surrounded by enemies. What's the perspective? All a man could see and comprehend would be fire is coming down from heaven and consuming the enemies. Maybe if a man had the eyeglasses of the angels, well, then he would see actually that is Jesus with the flaming sword coming out of his mouth. The first chapter of Revelation, the 19th chapter of Revelation. This is the fire that was the fire on Mount Carmel, devouring the sacrifices and devouring the prophets of Baal as Elijah prayed. This is the fire that looked like a pillar that broke through the Egyptian darkness to lead the people of Israel out of slavery when again they were surrounded. Because we know about this fire from heaven, believers, since the earliest days of following Jesus, and I would say today, believers have been tempted to want to hasten this consuming consummation day, to hasten it before its time. You remember how tempting it was for the early disciples to access this power against their enemies, the Samaritans? You remember? Remember when they said to Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, "Lord, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" We're the man for the job. We can make that request. We can call down fire. Those guys are no good. Let's just nuke them. Sounds like modern Christian Twitter. You just call down destruction on the Samaritans in your life. Have you done that this week? In your heart, at least? Cut those people off. Call down fire from heaven on them. Don't care about them. If you recall, Jesus rebuked them. Now, so many challenging things in all of this. I wanna note something here in verse 10. I wanna just try to offer my own modified translation here. Verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, wherein the beast and the false prophet also will be tormented day and night forever. I think that's a better rendering. The ESV appears to emphasize a sequence of time, as if the beast and the false prophet were already there, and then at a later time, Satan is thrown in. I don't think it's not the emphasis in the original at all. The emphasis is that Satan and his agents are thrown in and tormented together forever. So if you wanna make much of this verb were, which is, you know, this referring to this past tense, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, as if it was in the far distant past, and they will be tormented day and night forever together, the were isn't there. It's supplied, and it's not, I don't think it helps to bring clarity. It's maybe not a big deal, but if you had an opposition to my argument, then you would think it's a big deal. The point is, this again, it's just another snapshot of all of these events together. At other times, earlier chapters, focuses on the beast and the false prophet as satanic agents, and they're judged, and that's focused on in their casting into the lake of fire. But here, Satan is cast in the lake of fire. It's very interesting that the spectacular picture of Jesus isn't kind of the last picture of the last battle that we look at. Instead, it's our perspective. And I think that just shows how useful and pastorally intentioned the book of Revelation really is. It's for us. Now, what happens when the battle is won? You know, the battle has been won, it's being won, and it will be won. It's the last battle of the last day, which it's been inaugurated now without being consummated, but then it is consummated, guaranteed. It's the consummation. And you know what happens then when that last battle is over? Well, then the judgments are handed down. You remember after World War II, the battle against the Nazis was over. And then came the trials, the Nuremberg war trials. Because then judgments needed to be handed out. The war was over, then the judgments. Judgment follows victory. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I'll just say, even as I keep reading these, it's like we can just go through the concordance, so many allusions to every word here, and I don't have time for it. I'm trying to just get the points here. But again, this scene is taken from man's perspective. God isn't even named. Do you see that? God isn't even named. but it is so spectacular that all of creation is removed, just set aside. And there is only the one who is on the throne, and then the souls of human beings. That's all there is. The one who is on the throne and the souls of human beings. That's it. It's interesting. John Piper made the point down at Shepherd's Conference. He said sometimes the focus so much on the new heavens and new earth ignores the pinnacle of creation, which is people. It's actually all about people. It's not about the creation without people. It's about people. And so when it's all, that's all set aside, and it's just the one who is on the throne, and it is the souls of human beings. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." I mean, I think right now we all have a very keen sense of what this kind of idea in our society, because you're probably worried like me, you know, like you're worried about your information stored in the cloud. Why is it that if I talk about going to Costco, then suddenly I've got ads for Costco in my email and every other place? And how does it know? Right? And you're like, oh, then, oh, I gotta have better privacy. I gotta get my privacy controls up. I gotta hide out from all of this surveillance. Right? So we think lots about, you know, who's watching us? What's the ad tracker? Who's track? We're really worried about all that stuff. But I'll tell you what. What about how God is writing down your information as he sits on the throne of his glory cloud? Are you worried about that? Are you thinking about that? Are you aware of that? Our age is completely concerned with AI surveillance and completely unconcerned with God's surveillance. So books were opened, we're told. Every human being on that day, dead. In other words, the record of their lives, of every life, the record of every life was fixed. It was set. It was sealed. It's immutable. It's unchangeable. There's no edits. There's no negotiations. There's no course corrections. There's no appeals. It's just there. The books were opened. That's it. And then, because this is a book of comfort, oh, another book was opened. Oh, thank you, Lord. Which is the book of life. Not much is said about the book of life, just that there's another book, the book of life. But Jesus, he already revealed to John about the book of life. He already said in Revelation 3:5, he said, "Like them, he who overcomes will be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels." And later, in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 27, the qualification for entrance into the heavenly Jerusalem is the book of life. It says, "Nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices an abomination or a lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Written with an ink that cannot be erased. So it struck me as I've prepared this, the most critical truth that is completely suppressed today, the most important fact that is denied universally, the most urgent warning that is categorically disregarded is this: and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Nobody today talks about it. Nobody in society is worried about it. They don't know there's books. They don't know there's records. They don't know that what they do is being tracked by God. And he knows exactly what people have done, and he keeps track of it. And people will be judged for what they've done. Now the question is, does that terrify you so that then you want to deny the truth of it? Or does it not really trouble you because you cling to Christ and his work for you and his work in you? You're holding fast to the anchor, as we sung. So it's kind of like, yeah, that's terrifying, but I'm actually not really troubled because I'm trusting Christ. That's actually the right response if you're a Christian. The believer doesn't worry, because as Revelation 14, verse 13 had said, yes, this calls for endurance, but also their deeds follow them. The true believer doesn't trust their works, they trust Christ, and Christ produces works in them so that their deeds do in fact follow them and they aren't worried. But for everyone else, at this point, there is no suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. You can't suppress the truth into the sea. You can't suppress the truth until death. You can't even suppress it in the place of the death, in the place of death, because verse 13 says, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. There will be a time when people will no longer be able to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It'll all be exposed. And so, this is actually what the Lord Jesus had already taught. This is the thing. You read the spectacle of the book of Revelation, it seems so wonderful and new and amazing and scary. And yet Jesus taught it when he walked the earth. He taught these things. It was all part of the package. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 25. And I hope you're seeing, as we've been going along in the book of Revelation, that's absolutely critical to read the clear statements of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels and the clear statements of the apostles in the epistles in order to inform your understanding of the less clear apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation. It's absolutely critical. John chapter 5, verse 25, this is the words of our Lord Jesus. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Then verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That's the Lord Jesus' own teaching, that there is the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, the just and the unjust. And don't get confused about, well, is this then, do I have to do good works to get to heaven? But rather, what it is then all the works, all the good works that a believer does simply expresses the fact that they belong to Christ. And if you don't belong to Christ, then it doesn't matter what you do, all your works, all your so-called righteousness is as filthy rags. Maybe it's time for just to say a ubiquitous Johnny Cash reference. Johnny Cash has a song called "The Man When the Man Comes Around." He said there's a man going around taking names, and he decides who to free and who to blame. Everybody won't be treated all the same. Everybody won't be treated all the same. And it's going to be fixed. Back in Revelation 20 then, verse 14. It says, Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. It is the symbolic description when I say symbolic, people think then it's not real. No, it's the symbolic description of the place of an eternal snapping of the body and soul's nervous system with an unending reminder that God is God and you owe him every eternal second of attention. And it's called an all-encompassing lake of ever-consuming attention demand, like fire. If you casually bring a Bic lighter and you put it up against my hand, I'm going to turn and look. It's going to demand my attention because it hurts. I think the pain is not the entire point of it. Who has, if you've suffered major pain and trauma, part of the challenge is it just demands your attention. Like, you can't ignore it. And I think the lake of fire is the description of this demand that the unbelieving wicked will be forced to pay attention to God. and they won't like it, but they will be compelled to do it. You know, it's interesting in the province of Alberta to talk about the lake of fire. Don't talk to a politician about the lake of fire, a non-Christian, they wouldn't actually know what the Bible says, but they would be aware of the lake of fire because it became a symbol for actually political collapse, because a guy who was running for MP said that people practicing homosexuality without Christ are going to go in the lake of fire, which is actually what it says later in chapter 21. He's just saying what the Bible said. And because of that, he was shunned, shamed, and a political party lost a surefire election. And so now there's actually homosexual groups that use the lake of fire as an image, a positive image for encouraging children to follow homosexuality and transsexuality. Camp Firefly, it's called. You can look it up. Didn't mean to make a political point, but the point is, the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness is so great, and there is such a denial of the judgment to come, that great evil and wickedness is justified in the minds of the ungodly. But it is very ironic then that here in chapter 20 we are informed of how the picture has been filled out, that now we can say the death of death occurs at the foot of the cross or at the foot of the throne. And you want to be coming to the foot of the cross, because if you refuse to come to the foot of the cross, you will be faced, you will have to face being placed at the foot of the throne. And even death will not be an escape for you from God's judgment. So what is the application for this latter part of Revelation 20? It is twofold. For the Christian believer, you feel surrounded. When you feel surrounded, you are feeling, I think, you are feeling the very feelings, if I can dare to say this, you're feeling the very feelings of Jesus Christ being surrounded on the cross. You're feeling surrounded, and he is so surrounded, encompassed by the death dealers, that he died and was put in the tomb, and surrounded by darkness. But up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. And that is what the Christian believer feels. You feel surrounded. But don't worry. Don't worry. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Don't worry. Endure. Keep pressing on. Keep going. You feel surrounded. It's okay. When you see them all surrounding you, yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. It's painful. It's challenging. It fills you with despair. But don't worry. Just like that. You're delivered. You die tomorrow, you die this afternoon, boom, in the presence with Jesus, presence of the Lord. You're just with him. It's all good. It's all good. But I said the application is twofold because the other application, of course, is if you are not clear or if you are here and playing games, you can kid your spouse, you can kid your family, you can kid your employer, you can kid me. You can kid everybody, but you cannot pull the wool over God. And you need to flee. You need to run, boy. You need to flee from the wrath to come. Because it is not this, it's not a phony picture. It's not a cartoon. And you have every opportunity now. Today is the day of salvation. You do not know if you have a tomorrow. And I'll tell you what, you go by somebody's bedside that's dying, and one day they're alive, and the next day they are dead, and it's over. Their life has been fixed. It is done. And you don't have any chance to appeal or negotiate or anything. It is over. And if you think you're going to play games afterwards, there's no games to be played. It is over. So you need to flee from the wrath to come. Because if you want to ignore God now, he is going to be unignorable for eternity. And I would say that if we believed this was the reality, then you and I, Christian believer, we wouldn't be scared to share the gospel because we know the hour is upon us and the days are short and we need to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask according to the mercy of Christ that you would bring regeneration to the lost, even sitting here amongst us. And for all the beaten down saints, oh Lord, give us encouragement to persevere and endure. We'll hold fast to the anchor, but we know that Christ will hold us fast too. And so we'll trust you, Heavenly Father. Give us grace to overcome even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing together. Please rise. A simple word from John in 1 John chapter 5 to send us out. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. God bless you all. Go in peace.